It's great to be here with you today. We certainly missed seeing all of you last week. It was a good, profitable trip that we had to Texas. We were glad to be home, though. And our kids got to see a friend of theirs from their school in Ukraine that they hadn't seen in probably about 3 years. He had been moved to a different school some years ago, and he's being hosted in Dallas this summer, and they got to see him. And Vitya got to see some of his friends from the school that he attends now, and got to visit with them, and got to go see a soccer game, football game, and they got to hang out and do some fun things. So that was great. We got to visit with Tim for a little while, which was certainly a treat and a pleasure. And then I come back and I get to see Chester. And we're going to go get a cup of coffee this week, aren't we? You remember my story about Chester drinking coffee. He says he's a coffee drinker now, though, so I'll be interested to see that. We have a great crowd and a lot of visitors, and we're certainly glad that you're here and thankful for that. Randy mentioned the Johnson family just a few moments ago. I actually attended college with at least two of those Johnson girls and their husbands, and then their cousin, Warren Johnson, was a dear friend of ours from our time in Atlanta, and so I got a lot of respect and appreciation for that family, and glad to be able to reconnect with them on their trip through. Well, the last time we were together, we talked from John chapter 9, and the man who had been born blind, and how he, of all the people in the chapter, was really the only one who could see Jesus for who he is and what he had done. The Pharisees couldn't see Jesus. They saw him only as a sinner. The parents couldn't see Jesus. They were blinded by their fear of being thrown out of the synagogue. Even the disciples, to a certain degree, couldn't see what Jesus was about to do in this situation because they were blinded by this idea that his blindness had to be because of some sin that had been committed, which really the truth was not within that predefined box. This man wasn't blind because of his own sin or the sin of his parents. It was that they might be able to see God's magnificent works. And at the end of the story, we see the healed man now left alone with Jesus. And he gets the opportunity to know Jesus as Savior, to know Him as Lord. And it says in verse 38 of John chapter 9 that the healed man said in response to Jesus, saying, "I am the one who is the Son of Man, who is the Savior of the world." He says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped Him. We are a people who worship Jesus Christ. Let that sink in for just a minute. Because there are many places around the world where that will get you killed, or imprisoned, or beaten. And we don't just get to admire Him or follow Him, or to swear allegiance to Him. We get to worship Him. And that's the context for what we see here in John chapter 10. And that's what Jesus intends for us to do at the end of what He has to say about Himself in this chapter. We already talked about chapter 9 and how it unfolded, and the sight of the blind man who was later healed, and how his sight and how he perceived Jesus became clearer and clearer as we got deeper and deeper in the chapter. And the Pharisees' blindness just became darker and darker as the chapter unfolds. In John chapter 9 and verse 24, the Pharisees say, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." And then in chapter 9 and verse 38, it says that the healed man worshipped him. The division between those two groups could not be any deeper. It was either blasphemy or worship. There would be no fence sitting at the end of all that. There would be no fence sitting for them back then, and there is no fence sitting for us today. That's where Jesus was taking the blind man in chapter 9, and that's where he's going to take us today in this chapter. Jesus is either insane in what he is saying, or he is God. And there is no way to be somewhere in the middle of that. He either was and is God, speaking as the voice of God, or he was insane, some lunatic of a person. And the conclusion that we see at the end, just go ahead and skip to the end of where Eli read for us just a moment ago in verse 19. It says, "A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words." Because of what he said in John chapter 10, there was a division among the Jews, and many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" So we see the division. It all comes down to this. He is either insane or he is God. And the reason why I say Jesus is taking us to that fork in the road where we have to decide one or the other is because of the boldness of his claims in verse 17 and verse 18. These are probably the words that John was talking about when he said, "Because of these words, there was a division." Listen to what Jesus said in verse 17 and verse 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now, a mere mortal man might be able to say, "I have authority to lay down my life," right? I can either jump off a steep cliff, or I can commit some crime that serves a capital sentence, or I may even jump in front of a bullet that's being aimed at you, and I have the authority to do that. I have the authority to lay down my life for a cause, or just out of reckless endangerment of my own body. I have the authority to do that. But once I'm dead, that's where my authority ends, right? I can't have the authority to be undead at that point, right? Otherwise, there are a lot of powerful people, a lot of arrogant people who have lived on this earth that were strong enough and powerful enough, and they had the personality to just command armies to do great and terrible things. If it were possible for a mortal man to say, "I have the authority to lay down my life, and once I do that, I also have the authority to raise it up again," don't you think people would have done that by now? Don't you think there are a lot of people who are out there who are arrogant enough to say, "I'm coming back. This is not the end. I'm going to go away for a little while. I'm going to have the authority to lay down my life, but then I'm going to raise it back up again." Don't you think there would have been some people who would have done that? It hadn't happened up until then. And so you can understand, as Jesus says, "I not only have the authority to lay down my life, but I also have the authority from the Father to take it back up again." you can understand why someone would say this man is insane and has a demon. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity that I like. Now don't get the wrong impression. Those of you who know me well know that I'm not a reader. Okay? Never read a C.S. Lewis book in my entire life. So whatever your opinion is about that book or him or any books in that series, your beef is not with me. I like to take quotes and pluck them out of context. Now, I don't like to do this with Scripture, but when I find a quote that I like from a book, I go and look at books and research things kind of like I go shopping at Walmart, right? I know what I want, where it is, I go get it, I take it to the register, and I buy it, right? That's what I've done with this quote. So please don't misunderstand that I'm a huge C.S. Lewis fan or anything like that, because I don't know anything about him other than this quote. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." I think that quote just really does a good job of summarizing what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 10. He's saying things that make you have to decide, is he who he claims to be, or is he completely insane and demon-possessed? And we have to make that choice. At the end of our lesson today, you have to decide which side of that division you will be on and act accordingly. As we look through this text, the main bulk of the text is found here in verses 1 through 18. That's where we did the lesson back from John chapter 7. The red words are the best. That's where the red words are contained. Verse 1 through verse 18. And so Jesus comes in and he gives them three pieces to this argument that will end with him saying, "I have the authority to lay it down, I have the authority to take it up." But I see three distinct parts of these verses here, and they are marked by the paragraph markers. That's how I divided it into these three parts. You have verses 1 through 6, where Jesus is putting the Pharisees to the test. And in verse 6, John says that he did that using what he called a figure of speech. He gave them a parable, right? And it's very general in nature. There's a sheepfold, there are sheep, there's a door, there's a shepherd, there's a gatekeeper, there's a stranger. And while Jesus doesn't explicitly identify himself as any of these things as he tells this this parable or uses this figure of speech, he leaves that open to the Pharisees to decide. And he leaves that open for us to decide and see. He's giving them an opportunity to see what they missed back in John chapter 9. He's giving us that same opportunity. Then, in verses 7 through 10, Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, I am the door." You know that image in the parable that I just told you and that figure of speech I just used? I am the door. And then he unpacks what that means for us. And then in verse 11 down through verse 18, he says, "And oh, by the way, I am also the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd." And then he unpacks what that means for us. One thing that I think it's important for us to notice is that there is no bridge between chapter 9 and chapter 10. There is no narrative from John that says he left that place and he went to this other place and there was this other crowd who came to see him. When we get to chapter 11, from chapter 10 to chapter 11, there's going to be a bridge. Now there was a man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village. So we've clearly changed audiences. We've clearly changed settings when we move from chapter 10 to chapter 11. But we don't have a bridge like that from chapter 9 to chapter 10. And so those people that Jesus was speaking to at the end of chapter 9, the Pharisees who heard him say to the blind man that he had come into the world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. There were some Pharisees who overheard him say these things, and they said, "We're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus responds to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains. Truly, truly, I said," there is no break in what Jesus is saying. It's the same audience. It's the same setting. It's the same line of reasoning that Jesus was beginning at the end of chapter 9. That's where sometimes the chapter markers get us in a little bit of trouble. Because we tend to study things in chapters, don't we? I've been preaching through this gospel in chapters. Right? And so we get to the end of chapter 9 and we close the book, and when we open it back up to chapter 10 the next day or the next week or whatever the case may be, we assume new audience, new setting. This is just general teaching that Jesus is doing. No, this is connected back to the story of the blind man that he healed in chapter 9. And so he gives them this parable, this story in verses 1 through 6. And he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers." And so Jesus says in this text that there's a legitimate shepherd that comes into the fold of the sheep with the blessing of the gatekeeper. The gatekeeper allows this shepherd to come in. And when he speaks, this legitimate shepherd, when he speaks, the sheep listen and they know his voice, they recognize his voice, and they will follow him in and out. But even though Jesus doesn't yet identify himself with any of these figures in this parable, it's clear to see who he is, right? It's clear to see what Jesus is doing. The Pharisees end chapter 9 by saying, "We see," or at least Jesus, knowing their hearts, say that that's what they're saying, "We see, and their sin remains." He gives them a chance. He tests them a little bit with a figure of speech, John says, to see if they understand everything that's happened over the course of that day and what's recorded for us in John chapter 9. And what we find in verse 6 is that they had no clue what he was talking about. They didn't understand the parable at all. They could not see yet. Or still, I guess would be the better word. They could not see still what had happened the day before or that day. They are the thieves and the robbers. And they've put themselves in shepherd-like positions of leadership. And they wonder why this blind man is sitting here saying, "You guys are saying he's a sinner, but since the beginning of creation, it's never even been heard of. It's never even been thought that it could happen that a man who was born blind would receive his sight. And yet you guys are saying he's a sinner because it happened on the wrong day. And so you see that there are sheep that simply are not following the voice of those people who have put themselves into shepherd-like positions. Yet, what we see Jesus doing as the legitimate shepherd, He has called the blind man to Himself and He has made a worshiper out of him. You see that? That the ones who belong to Jesus, those are the sheep who hear His voice. And that's what Jesus was doing then. And that's what Jesus is doing now. He's even doing it right now in this very room where you're sitting and I'm standing. He's gathering a flock. He's gathering a people who are His people who will listen to His voice and follow Him in and out. But in verse 6 it tells us that they didn't hear Him. They didn't understand. They didn't know what He was talking about. And so Jesus in verses 7 through 10 goes on to clarify, or at least if you look at it from one perspective, you could say, well, how did Jesus respond to this blindness of the Pharisees? You could say, well, He just kept on explaining and He kept clarifying. But looked at another way, He's making Himself sound foolish or insane in order to create this division so that it is painfully obvious to all of us who are His sheep and who are not. And He's done this before. John chapter 6 specifically, Jesus in verse 35 says, I'm the bread of life. And they murmured and said, how can He be bread? How can He be bread from heaven? His words meant nothing to them. Just like these words about the gate and the door and the gatekeeper and the shepherd and the sheep meant to them here in chapter 10. He went on in that same chapter and made Himself look utterly grotesque by saying, whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me. And when they gagged on this statement, He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted to him by My Father. In one sense, Jesus is making the picture more clear. And we get to the end of chapter 6 and we see the disciples standing alone, and really only 11 of the 12 disciples who are standing there. And Jesus says, do you want to go away too? And they say, where are we going to go? You're the one that has eternal life. You have the words. So in one sense, He's making things more clear, but in another sense, He's making things more offensive to people. And that's what He's doing here again in chapter 10. You don't grasp My figure of speech about the sheep and the door and the shepherd and the strangers and the thieves. Well, try this. I am the door and I am the shepherd. And then the crowd divides. And they've always divided. And they're dividing even still, even this day, most likely even in this room. The crowd is dividing. One group says, that's foolish. And another one says, oh Jesus, tell us. Tell us how You are the door. Tell us how You are the shepherd. Tell us how we can be in line with Your words, Your teachings, Your will, Your example. And so Jesus starts by explaining Himself or unpacking for them what it means that He is the door. And He says in verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before Me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus says the same thing here in this chapter that He's going to later say to His disciples in John chapter 14 in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. I am the door. If you believe in Me and trust Me to be the only path to God, I will promise you two things. Verse 9. You will be saved. And you will go in and out and find pasture. Saved from wolves and thieves and those who come to kill and destroy, safe from every enemy that would destroy you. Enter by me and you will be forever safe. Now, I want to make sure that I'm clear when I say that. I understand, and I think you understand, that if you're a sheep and you're inside the fold and you decide on your own accord that you no longer want to be in the fold, you want to jump out of the fold, or you want to just say, excuse me guys, I'm going to go. I think you and I would understand that that sheep is no longer in the protection and the safety that is provided by the fold, right? I think we can all see that. But I want to say something, and this, I'm getting really tired of people who twist the scriptures, who make false applications of the scriptures, like eternal security, and you hear buzzwords like that as you talk in religious communities. I'm really tired of people who have misinterpreted the scriptures, stealing my joy from what I can take away from the scriptures. I ought to be able to stand up here and say that those who enter the fold by the door are forever safe. And you guys know, and I know, that when we're in the fold, we are always safe. We will always be safe because of Jesus, the door. And I ought to be able to just marinate in that thought for a little while without feeling the need to clarify and make it clear that, well, that doesn't mean that this, you know, and trying to debate what other people have done with the scriptures. There's another really good one in chapter 10 that we'll likely talk about next week. But just think about that, y'all. Jesus says that we'll be safe, we'll be saved from every enemy that would destroy us. If we enter by Jesus, and He's the only way, we can be safe forever. Safe in this life, and certainly in the life to come. But you know, none of us really wants to be just safe. Right? There's another feature of what it means to be created in the image of God. We don't, you know, there's a lot of ways in which, and I've said these things in the past, wouldn't it just be great if a bunch of us could go buy a big plot of land somewhere and we could just be our own little commune, right? I've said that, I've talked to Alicia about that probably 100 times in our married life. And that would be great, wouldn't it, to just be with only people that you know, only people that you love, only people that are going to love you back and treat you with respect and aren't going to abuse you in any way, but are just going to be with you and love you and care for you and protect you and keep you safe. And on one level, that would be awesome, wouldn't it? We would not allow any news in our commune, by the way, if you're coming with me. And no selfies! You know, the high school and college class are real comedians. Especially those Smith children. Somebody cleaned the room last week. And somebody, in very small print on the bottom, put hashtag selfie Sunday. And knew what they were doing. But wouldn't that be great? Commune, away from everything else, no news, no stress, no worries. But safety is not just everything that we want. We don't just want to survive We want to live, right? We want life. We want abundant life, overflowing life, deep life. And that's more than just safety and protection. And so Jesus says more. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The point of saying this is that the sheepfold itself represents that safety and protection, but they don't just want to live. Sheep don't just want to live in the fold. In fact, if they only stay in the fold, they'll die. Sheep will die. They'll run out of food. They'll do something really silly if you know sheep. And hurt themselves. They'll find some way to ruin the situation. But what they want the safety and the protection, but they want to be able to go in and out and find pasture. They want green pastures and still waters. There's a reason why that psalm includes that concept about the shepherd leading us to green pastures and still waters. Because that is what we really, really desire. We don't just want to live, we want to thrive. And Jesus, as the door, gives us both. The safety and the protection. And He goes on to say, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what we want. Abundant life. Safety and protection. But we want protection and pasture. And Jesus gives us both. Then in John chapter 10 and verse 11, he says, and back to the figure of speech, I'm also the shepherd, the good shepherd, the legitimate shepherd. And the short answer to what does it mean to have Jesus as our shepherd is that it means that Jesus is going to lay down His life for us. In verse 14, He says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is bound to His sheep just like He's bound to His Father. And to save them, He's choosing to lay down His life for them. But God knows, and Jesus knows, and you and I know that if a shepherd dies, the sheep are at the mercy of the wolves, and they will be scattered, and they themselves will die. And that's where this great and awesome statement, while offensive to many, is so great and awesome. He says, I'm not just a shepherd who's going to die because I was overwhelmed by the wolves. I was overtaken by the circumstances. And I've left my sheep alone to scatter. He says, no, I'm choosing this. I'm choosing to die, but I will by no means leave my sheep alone. I have the authority to lay down my life. I have the authority to take it back up again. I will not abandon my sheep. I will rise from the dead. And He did. Which is why we can go in and out with Him. He died for our sins, so that we are forgiven and have access to God. And He was raised to be the great shepherd of the sheep that Hebrews 13 talks about. Today, He's alive. And He's leading us again and again to protection and pasture, to life, abundant life. We sing the song from time to time, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. How's the rest of it go? Because he lives, right? That's the whole concept. It's because he laid down his life for us and rose again that makes him the door and the shepherd forever and gives us the opportunity to experience life, eternal life with him. And the pinnacle of that abundant life, the crescendo of what that's all about is about worshiping Jesus as the Christ. There's no greater goal to which we might aspire than to be a true worshiper of God. That's what Jesus did with the blind man that he healed in chapter 9. And that's what he's doing with us today. And so I invite you. I invite you to make your choice. Is he God? Or is he insane? If you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand in relation to the door, the great shepherd of the sheep, are you inside the fold or are you out? Are you trying to sit on the fence? Well, there really is no way to do that. To sit on the fence is to be outside. You've got to come in through the door. And that's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Savior of the world. And he's a keeper of his promises. And his promises are these, and they're very simple, yet profound. Come to me, you who are weak and heavy laden, and you will find rest. Take his yoke upon you. He'll be your Lord. He'll be your master. He'll be your redeemer. He will wash away your sins by his blood. He will be your advocate. I could go on. But he will be there for you. And the question remains is, have you come to him? Have you come to him in faith and said, wherever you go, Jesus, whatever you do, whatever you call me to do, I want you to be Lord and Master of my life. I don't want to live anymore. I want you to live through me. And we could say, along with our brother Paul at that point, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I do live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He was raised on the third day. And what God asks of you is that you die. Die today. Be buried with Christ in baptism. Be raised from that grave to walk in new life, resurrected life. A life that's lived by faith in the Son of God. If you're here this morning and you're not part of the fold, you have not entered by the door, and he is not the shepherd of your life. I'm pleading with you, not to take one step in that direction, to leave this building in that condition. Come to Jesus, and he will save you. And not only will he save you, but he will give you the thing in your life that you are most craving, whether you're willing to admit it at this point or not. Abundant life, eternal life, which only he can give. Please come forward and commit your life to God right now as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.